This morning begins, our passage begins with a question that I bet every one of us have asked before in one form or another. The question comes from the disciples and it's directed right at Jesus. And the disciples ask, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Have you asked that question before? I bet you have, in some form or another. I have, I'll confess it. Who is the greatest? It's a value-based question, right? Am I valuable? Am I worthy? Not just in and of myself, but am I valuable more than him? Or less than her? Where do I find myself on the scale of who is worthy and how much value do I possess? Now, I want to get us to thinking about that question of value. How do we place value on things? What do we think about? What do we use? It's a beautiful day, perfect day to remind us that it is the beginning of baseball season, right? Who's the greatest baseball player that has ever lived? Oh, come on, somebody say it. You'll be wrong, I know, but who is it? Hank Aaron. Nah, maybe. Who? Babe Ruth, maybe? Ty Cobb? Lou Gehrig? Jackie Robinson? Just saw that movie, that was good. Here's a video that maybe will help you think about how are we thinking through who's the greatest baseball player that's ever lived? Call out the names just in case some of us might not know who we're looking at. Who's this? Babe Ruth. Home run king. Did you know he also pitched? He's a great pitcher. Maybe he's the greatest. Kids, they had black and white back then. It's this thing that... Who's that? Willie Mays. Willie Mays was kind of fast. Like, really fast. Could catch anything in the outfield. Stole tons of bases. Maybe that's the way you determine who's the greatest. Look at that. Who's this? Hank Aaron. Hit king, right? How many hits is it? Somebody knows this. What is it? 700, I don't know, something. Maybe Pete Rose is the hit king, but he's got some important number. Home run king. No, thanks, Dave. He's before my time, too. That was it? Now, here's my era. Ken Griffey Jr. This guy could do it all. Five tools, every one of them. Hit, run, catch, defense. And he played for Cincinnati, which is just a plus, right? Jason and I are both Reds fans. You know, we get to decide what we do during the service. So, Griffey's up there. Who's this? Derek Jeter. Not very good anymore, but he was good one time. He is a Yankee, too. I don't know. Look at that. That's a pretty good throw. I'll give him that. How do we decide? What are we thinking about when we argue about who is the greatest baseball player? What are we thinking about? Stats. Championships. Talent. What's that?
All around.
We're asking, when we're thinking about a baseball player, what can you bring on the field? What can you produce? Can you hit? Can you steal? Can you catch? Can you play defense? Can you lead in the locker room? What can you give us? What can you produce? That's how we are talking about who's the greatest, who has value, who has worth.
Consistency.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, are those the only things? Let's move away from baseball and just into life. Are those the only questions we ask when we're talking about value, be it with a person or maybe even with a thing? Do we ask other questions? This morning when you walked in, there was a bird that was chirping at you. Anyone notice that bird? You noticed it? Yeah. So this is one of my harebrained schemes to try to get us to think about these things. We have a silent auction going around. And last time I walked past those sheets of paper, we have zero people bidding on anything. So that shoots my whole value exercise in the foot. But here's what I'm thinking. Maybe you want to bid after the service. There's three things up there, right? There's a pot of flowers sitting on top of some sculpture, wheelbarrow-looking type of thing. I think those are peonies. See those? They got hurt a little bit with the cold, but I think they'll be okay. What is it? Pansies? Is that what you're calling me? Or is that what the... Oh, that's the... I see. Okay. That'll teach you to speak up. All right, so the pansies up there. There's a blueberry bush, right? Did you see that? A blueberry bush in the... And then there's this bird that chirps at you and should have called you over to bid on something. As we're looking at those types of things, what kind of value questions are we asking? As you look at a flower, what kind of value question are you asking? Is it pretty? Is it beautiful? As you look at a blueberry bush, what kind of value question might you be asking? Is it delicious? Will it produce? As you're looking at a chirping bird, what kind of value question might you be asking? Can I turn it off? No. Some of you, now I don't want to ask you to raise your hand. Some of you thought, oh, this is great. I'm going to put it right by something or somebody and annoy them, right? Is there entertainment value there?
Yeah.
Right? That would have been my dad. He had that fish that kind of hung on the wall and would talk at you when you walked by it, right? These are the questions that we ask when we talk about value. And whether we know it or not, they're questions that we ask and they're questions that the disciples were asking. When the disciples asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they weren't just looking at themselves in isolation. They weren't just saying, am I valuable? They were saying, do I have value more than another? Am I of greater worth than that person? Jesus looks at them. I believe he must have shook his head. And he said, boys, you're still not getting it. And he says to us, if you're thinking that way, you're not getting it. You've got to change if you want to be my follower, if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so with that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. As we continue to study the gospel, we're going to entertain this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what does even asking that question reflect about our heart? Let's pause and pray for a moment. Lord, would you speak to us words from your Spirit? We don't want to be making judgments based on our own knowledge, on our own reason, on our own experience. We know those things easily lead us astray, but your word is true. Help us to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's take this a few sections at a time, beginning with the first five verses. Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Because the words are separated a little bit, we might be tempted to miss the directness of Jesus' answer. And so let me kind of synthesize it a little bit so that you can see how troubled Jesus actually is here. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it me? Am I 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? Jesus, shaking his head, calls a child over to him and said, unless you change, forget about being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa, it's pretty direct, wouldn't you say? Unless you change, disciples, unless you change, FPC mommy, forget about being the greatest, forget about being well thought of compared to another person, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, as he always does, is great at making a point. And so he calls over a child, and he has a child stand in front of him. And to illustrate this need to change, he says, "You need to become like this." Now, here's where Bible study gets a little bit tough, because what is Jesus saying when he's saying we need to become more like a child? Is he saying we need to become more innocent like a child? Is he saying we need to become more accepting like a child accepts darn near everyone they ever meet? Maybe. Those certainly would be true to Scripture, but the context here tells us exactly what Jesus means here. Verse 4 says, "Whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus calls over a child because in that culture, a child had the lowliest position. I don't know exactly about Jesus' day, but I know in many ancient cultures, children were so devalued that they weren't even given a name for months and even years because they didn't know whether they'd live or not. The children weren't allowed to speak. Children had no merit. When children at another time in the Gospels came and ran amongst Jesus, the disciples started to immediately push them away, and that's when Jesus said, no, you don't understand. Let the children come to me because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Are children thought of the same way in our culture? No. And that's where Bible study gets a little bit tough, because this analogy, while helpful for the disciples, is not all that helpful for us. I remember when Isaac was born. He's our first child, and he was just beginning to walk. Stacy and I were convinced that in order to give our child, who we valued so much, the best start, we had to go to Stride Right Shoes, you know Stride Right Shoes, and spend way too much money, like $50-$60 on shoes that are like that big, in order that my son's arches would develop well and all, you know, all that kind of stuff. I don't spend $50 or $60 on my shoes. Yet we so valued our son that we would do that, and that's not bad. Now, his poor brother, by the way, who's number 4, is on like the third hand-me-down pair of shoes, and we don't really care about his arches anymore. He seems to be doing just fine. But our culture values children, praise be to God, in such a way that this analogy doesn't help us. So we need to think elsewhere. We need to look elsewhere for an analogy. Let me try this one on for size as I read it. See if this might help us. Verse 2, he called a senior citizen suffering from dementia, incontinent, in a care facility, and had that person stand among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like one of these, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." What do you think? Does that fit for our culture? Who has value in the eyes of the culture? I was with a shut-in member of ours this week who reminded me of the number one question I always get as a pastor when I go to see people who are confined to their home or to care facility. Why does God leave me here? What value am I to anybody? What's my worth? They've bought into the lie that they're the low of the low in our culture, because in many ways that's the way we treat them. Jesus has said, if you truly want to be my follower, forget about anything that comes in your mind about being the greatest. You need to take the position of the low. You need to be like one of them. Then you will be the greatest. It hearkens a statement he made in another place where he said, whoever wants to lose his life will save it, but whoever tries to save his life will lose it. For the least of these is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. All right, so maybe that's helpful, but we still have to ask the question, well, what does it look like then? What does it look like to follow Christ and to take hold of the heart of the Father. Well, Jesus shares a parable to help us to do that. The parable is in chapter 18, verse 12. It says this: "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." Jesus shares this parable to help us gain entry into the heart of the Father. Let me ask you, if you're a business owner or have any responsibility or accountability, if you can put yourself in the life of a shepherd, you have 100 sheep, they are in pasture, they are in a safe place because they're together, because you're protecting them, they're receiving food, and then one wanders off, what will you do? What will you do? I'll tell you what I would do. I would say, "Oh, that stinks. But I'm not leaving 99 to go rescue one." That just doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, we're talking about a 1% loss, a 1% inefficiency, a 1%, oop, could have done it better, we wasted a little bit of money there. Mark, would that be acceptable in your business?
Unfortunately.
Kim goes, "I keep the books and I know," and that's right. Yeah, unfortunately. We hate to see lose anything, but 1%, you're not going to sacrifice the 99 that are doing well to go for the one. But Jesus says, "I want you to understand the reckless heart of my Father, who so recklessly loves the individual, the person, that he will pursue them even at the risk of the healthy, even at the risk of the safe, even at the risk of those who are cared for." He says, "That's my Father's heart. That needs to be your heart as well. And based in that heart, you need to pursue people, pursue the one in the same way he did." He gives a couple words of instruction in this chapter about how to do that. In fact, one word of warning and one word of instruction that I want us to see. Okay? The first word of warning comes in verses 6 through 9. It's a passage that precedes the parable, and it uses language that, again, seems awful harsh. He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, again, he's got the child here who represents those who believe in him. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Whoa. Woe to the world because of these things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. What does it look like to pursue the one who's lost, the one who's straying from the heart of the Father? Jesus here gives a stern warning. He says, don't buy into a temptation that may come as we talk about finding the one. The temptation is that we would be misled into thinking that simply pursuing that sheep down the trail of their choosing and saying, it's okay, we love you, we don't really care where you go because we accept you and love you, is okay. Of course not. He's saying, look, that we're welcoming people into the fold, into the flock, and it's a flock that's based on my character, on my person, on my definition of righteousness. And so he says, as you pursue people, make sure you pursue them with the truth of the gospel. This is a danger that our culture has fallen into significantly, that when we pursue people, sometimes we pursue them, we so much want them to feel included that we won't speak to them with gentleness and love about the way that God would desire them to go. In a minute, we're going to talk about how do you handle when someone sins in the life of the church. That certainly implies that there is sin, that Jesus has a way to go and a way not to go, and that if we're going to pursue the one who's left the 99, we're going to be trying to gently set them back on course. What does that look like? Well, it looks like seeking to administer the truth and discipline. You know, I was in seminary, I had to take an ordination exam before I became a pastor. For those of you who are immersed in the Presbyterian Church, you know we have a book of order. The book of order is divided into three parts: government, worship, and discipline. And so I had a class to prepare for this exam, and the professor said, spend a lot of time on the government section, what confession do and not do, all that type of thing. Spend a lot of time on worship. That's why we're doing the confession, you know, those types of what is Reformed worship. He said, forget about discipline. We don't do it anymore, so they don't ask a question. You'll not see one. And he was right. Now, I don't want to go back to the days, mind you, where people were called up in front of the church and castigated and all those types of things. But shouldn't we be a people in pursuing the one who are willing to lovingly restore? We're willing to say, brother, sister, you're going down a path that's not going to bless you and certainly isn't the will of the Father. Here's another thought of what this could look like. This is not so much true today as it was even 20 years ago, but I think it still holds true somewhat. If you were to go to any town, USA, and all of the main denominational churches were represented in that town, who would be the most prestigious church? The church where all the CEOs attended, where there was the highest wealth, the highest education, all those types of things? Just guess. What do you think? The Episcopal Church, right. Who's second? Us, right on their heels. As I read this, I think about this question. Are we creating an environment in the culture of our church where one of these little ones, whoever they are, could walk amongst us? And even if their station in life and their income and their education aren't way up here, that they would feel welcome. That they wouldn't sense that, oh, there's a scale here and people are asking who's the greatest. But instead, that we are a people who are identifying with the lowest and that they would be welcomed. To me, that's an application coming right out of this passage, a passage that's a stern warning, a passage that we ought to be mindful of and therefore something we ought to reflect on as a congregation. What does it look like to pursue the one who has left the 99? Well, there's one last passage I want to point you to. It's in chapter 15. And it talks about how do you deal with someone who sins? How do you deal with someone who's in adultery? Someone who's a gossip? Someone who's giving themselves to pornography? Someone who's, you know, cheating at work? Verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of them. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Again, think about the parable. The shepherd who left the 99 to pursue the one. This is a practical application of the principle in that parable. So tell me, what is the point, what is the heart of discipline in the life of the church? What are we trying to do with this person? Restore them. Absolutely. Jesus says, let me give you some instruction about how to handle the one who has gone astray. Not necessarily that they've left the congregation, but they're living their life in such a way that they're bringing harm to the name of Christ and harm to their self as well. First, go to them privately. Because you don't want to embarrass them in front of everybody. Go to them privately and say, brother, sister, I love you. Jesus loves you. And so I need to tell you, this isn't right. Will you repent and let me walk with you as you try to restore your life? If you've done it, you've restored them. Praise be to God. If that doesn't work, take two or three trusted people, mature people, people that can come and bring some emphasis and some understanding, some tangible sense of this is serious. People that the offender might listen to. And if they turn, praise be to God. And if they don't do that, bring them before the church. Now, we probably won't do that here in front of the Edge service, but in our situation, it probably looks like maybe we ought to be going to the session to our leadership. In my former church, I had a man who was in an open adultery, and I came to the session. I said, got to do something, don't we, in love for this man, for the name of Christ? And if it still doesn't work, treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. Now, here's the question. How did Jesus treat the pagan and the tax collector? What's that?
He still embraced
them. He embraced them. He embraced them. Who's the tax collector? Matthew, the guy writing this book, right? Matthew would say, let me tell you what Jesus did because he loved me. When no one else would come to my house and eat with me, Jesus came and ate with me. He embraced me. He loved me. He pursued me. He left the 99 to come after the one. That when someone is caught in such sin, what Jesus is saying is not that you alienate them, but that you kind of shift in your mind and go, oh, wait, maybe that person doesn't understand Jesus and his love and his call to holiness to the degree that I thought that they did. So now I'm going to change tactic. Instead of considering them a brother in Christ and they're probably okay and I'll check in on them from time to time, I'm going to consider them as one who is lost. And so I'm going to add to my pursuit of them. Raise them above everyone else. Because Jesus said, didn't he? I've not come for the healthy. I came for the sick. This is what it looks like to pursue the one. This is what it looks like to consider yourself lowly and to do the work of Christ, taking hold of the heart of the Father. All right, so as we're wrapping up, let's reflect for a moment, okay? Band can come up if you want at this time. But let's not just allow this to be some lesson. Let's allow the Spirit to really do a work in our heart. Who are you in danger of writing off? You know, you've got 99 things you're responsible for in your life, 99 people. There are some people that it's just hard to give your heart to time and time and time and time again, for whatever reason. A family member, someone here in the church, a friend, a coworker, the neighbor who never brings in his trash cans. Who are you in danger of writing off? Who holds very, very little in your little value in your economy? Now consider this. In the economy of God, in our Lord's value system, he sent the one through whom the universe was created, the most pure, the greatest, Jesus, the Son of God, who traded his life for you and me. That's how much he values you. Can we not change, shed our value system, which says who is the greatest, take the lowliest position, and look at that person that God has brought to our mind, and say, I will love you as best I can in the power of Jesus. I will love you as my Savior loved me. Then we'll be doing the work of our Lord.